We're in Romans, so if you're not already there, turn to Romans. And let me ask us a question here, each and every one of us. Have you ever been caught in a situation where you were guilty without excuse? Guilty without excuse. There were no alibis. There's no reasonable doubt. No nothing. You were simply caught and you were guilty as charged. You ever been in that situation? You didn't have any excuse. You were completely caught. Debbie and I were foster parents for about 11 years, and we had a whole array of children come through our home, everywhere from babies all the way up to teenagers. And we had this one teenage girl that stayed with us, and she, every one of those kids come out of a pretty rough situation. And this particular young girl was in love with a boy in another town. Well, this was before cell phones, and so it was a landline. And so every time you picked up that landline and you dialed something outside of your local area, then it was long distance. And so Tammy, I told her, you're not allowed to call this guy but once a week. And she agreed to that because of the long distance charges. And so the phone bills would come in and I'd see all these long distance charges. And I knew the number of the guy. And so I went to Tammy and asked her, I said, have you been calling, I can't even remember the guy's name, I'll make up a name. Have you been calling Adam? Nope, have not. Are you sure you haven't been calling Adam? No, I haven't, other than when I was supposed to call him on Saturday. I'm going to give you one more chance here. Are you sure you haven't been calling Adam? No, sir, I have not. Absolutely had not. And I pulled out the records. And she said, how do they do that? And I said, you know, that's a sign of understanding guilt. Is I don't care where you do it, when you do it. God always sees it. There's no hiding it from God. And we're going to find out today that there's no alibi. There's no excuse. There's no reasonable doubt for the verdict that's going to be rendered today. This morning, we're going to study Paul's declaration to the Roman church that they are without excuse. They and all other humans are exempt from all excuses when it comes to not glorifying God. You can say you don't believe in God. You can say you don't like God. But there is a God, and He, as a command of His creation, calls every single human to glorify Him. And if you don't, there is no excuse. Paul says God will hold every human responsible for not recognizing and glorifying Him for His great creation of not only the cosmos, but also all of humanity. Paul lays out his case against humanity in the form of a court case here. And not being a lawyer by trade, I've chosen to outline our passages in a quasi-legal fashion. And for those of you in the legal profession, please forgive me if I get something out of order, forget to insert a procedure, don't use the right terminology. In other words, it worked with me, folks, okay? I'm not a lawyer. And so work with me on this one, all right? And I think you'll discover that Paul's approach and his explanation will suffice for an airtight case against all of humanity. This week we'll look at the charges, and we're going to end with a verdict. Next week we're going to discuss the process whereby a human can get this judgment reversed. So as we get into it, the highest court is in session. And let's jump right in and read of the charges proclaimed. The charges proclaimed. To put this in perspective, we just studied last week that Daryl brought to us that Paul in verses 16 and 17 teaches the concept that righteousness comes by faith. So let's skip back a little bit. Move your finger up the page to chapter 1 of Romans, verses 16 and 17. And it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" So immediately following that profound proclamation, Paul lays out the charges of condemnation against humanity. And he does it from two different charges. The first one is better known as general charges. And that's where we're going to start today in verse 18. Read with me in verse 18 and 19. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known before God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Okay? What does Paul reveal here in these overarching charges? He reveals first that all ungodliness and all unrighteousness is worthy of condemnation. And secondly, that the reason that men act the ungodly way they do is because they suppress. Now, the word suppress can be also interpreted restrain or stifle, or my personal favorite one is smother. They smother the truth that God is God and He is the Creator and He is in total control. But you say, wait, how can they be guilty because they haven't heard the truth yet? How can those that haven't heard it be guilty? Well, look in the middle of verse 19 to find the location of this suppressed truth. The location of it is within the person. God has placed in the heart and mind of every human the knowledge of Himself. No one is without the evidence of God in themselves. Every person has an inherent sense of what is right and wrong. Even the most primitive civilizations have an innate or inborn sense of rightness and wrongness. As I worked with Wycliffe Bible translators for a couple of years, and they go into the most remote places on the face of the earth to find tribal groups and work with them to develop a written language for them, and then they translate the Bible into that written language. And every one of those cases, those people knew the difference between right and wrong. God has put it in their heart. How did it get there? God placed it there. Those are the general overarching charges against all of fallen mankind. But let's look a little more in detail at what Paul reveals here. Let's look at the specific charges. Let's read these charges one by one and discuss them, okay? And the first one, the first indictment, ooh, big lawyer word, is inexcusable ignorance. Inexcusable, I apologize for that. That didn't turn out, looks great on my screen, but it didn't turn out quite like I had hoped. I'll know better next time. Inexcusable ignorance. Verse 20 of Romans 1. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." We live in a nation that has a rampant habit of blame shifting. You know what I mean when I say blame shifting? Let me give you an example of it. I used to have a boss at Procter & Gamble, and whenever things were really getting tight, and he's trying to save his job, one day he came to me and he said, "I'm going to blame this one on you." And I said, really? I didn't do it. He said, I didn't say you did it. I just said I'm going to blame it on you. That's the way the mentality is many times in our society is, I'm going to take care of me. I'm going to cover for me. I'm going to watch out for me, and I'm going to shift the blame to someone else. No one wants to be at fault for anything today. We make up all kinds of reasons why we're not responsible for our actions, and our state and federal governments have bought into it as well. Many states have no-fault insurance. Doesn't matter that I T-boned you because I ran through a red light. You take care of your car, I'll take care of my car. Nobody's at fault here. That's kind of the society that we live in. I'm okay, you're okay. And no one takes accountability for what they do. The best defense for accepting responsibilities for our actions or blame shifting is when we claim ignorance. I didn't know. I simply didn't know that we weren't supposed to do that. Drivers claim that all the time when they get pulled over for speeding or running a stop sign. I didn't see the stop sign. I didn't know what the speed limit was. I didn't see that yield sign. Pretty common to shift the blame to someone else, anyone else, anything else but me. In fact, one commentator wrote, many Christians define sin as the sum total of acts which they themselves do not commit. And it's been that way ever since the beginning of mankind. Adam blamed it on who? Eve. Eve blamed it on who? The serpent. But who did God blame it on? All of them. And he went through them one by one. Adam, Eve, the serpent. And he pronounced judgment on them. And right here in verse 20, Paul says, all of mankind is guilty. And no one, absolutely no one, can claim innocence. Everyone can see, feel, smell, and or one of the senses, the creation. And they can understand that there's a greater being than them that created it all. So there's no excuse for anyone, and especially no excuse for those of us where this is readily available. If you've read this and you're making up excuses, you really have no excuse. You're totally without excuse. So the first one is inexcusable ignorance. The second one is ingratitude. Ingratitude. In verse 21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Paul says that all have known God. Everyone has known God, and they didn't honor Him as being God, nor did they give Him thanks for all the blessings to their existence. In fact, they created their own God, and they made speculations about how everything came about. Think of Greek mythology and all the gods that were there, or the pantheon of Roman gods that are there. The Darwinists do the same. They created their own God. They didn't give God credit for His creation, and they certainly are not thanking Him for it. In fact, many criticize openly the One who gave them life. Because of their futile speculations, they've hardened and they've darkened their hearts against God. They exhibit supreme ingratitude. The third indictment is insolence. Insolence in verse 22. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, being that Paul was writing this letter to the Roman church, which would have undoubtedly been either read by or heard of by Roman unbelievers, he follows the common theme of condemning the proud hearts of those who thought they had all the answers, when in fact they were foolish pagans trying to play God. In the Roman culture, there were many, many gods. And we're going to see that when we get to idolatry. Okay, let me show you this particular Roman gods. These are the major list, or the major leaguers, so to speak. I didn't include the minor league gods. And when you get to Greek gods, I'm telling you, if I'd have put all the Greek gods up here, we'd have spent the whole service just looking at the Greek gods. They have Greek gods, semi-gods, deified mortals. They have every kind of listing you can imagine. You know, I was looking through this list, and I thought, God of doors. That's a new one. Where do they come up with some of this? I had no clue. Paul's establishing here for the benefit of the Christian believer and the condemnation of the Roman unbeliever that there's only one. There's only one God. There's only one true and living God. But they have chosen to follow after so many other gods. They were insolent. They were also idolaters. Idolatry is the fourth indictment. All right. I'm one ahead of myself, so I'm going to skip back. The fourth indictment is idolatry, verse 23. It says in 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. How did they become fools? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They made gods out of all these things that they had created. Paul proclaims that because they were foolish in their thinking that they were wise, they become idolaters through the exchange of God's glory for statues and mythical God figures. I was going to show you some pictures of some of these statues, but they're grotesque. Many of them are, and they're vulgar, and it's just despicable what these people would worship. Paul even talks about where there's a statue to what? An unknown God. Remember that? All right. Okay, back to the fifth indictment, which is immorality in verses 24 to 27. Immorality. Remember, Paul's already given the general charges that there's nobody without excuse, they're all guilty. Now he's given the specific charges of different areas of guiltiness. And this is immorality. And I'm in verses 24 to 27. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. This is the scariest thing to me in all of the indictments, is that God has no longer decided to hold on to these people. He has turned them loose, and He's turned them over to Satan so that they would act upon their most unbridled passions. Satan will fuel them with his wickedness and cause them to commit the vilest of acts. The acts that are most degrading, and the immoral actions which are completely unnatural. When you think of the word unnatural, it's defined as actions that are in direct opposition to God's design. It's unnatural. The things that are natural are what God designed. God created men and women so that there would be a natural attraction to one another and not to the others of the same gender. In both the Old and New Testaments, there's a strong, very strong condemnation to those who commit homosexual acts. In the Old Testament, in Leviticus 20:13, the condemnation is strong enough is to be labeled as detestable and warrant the death penalty. The New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:9, states that those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. There will be no homosexuals in heaven. In fact, right here, Paul states that these people will suffer the due penalty of their error in their own bodies. Some commentators believe that this is referring to diseases that have come out of such unnatural unions, such as AIDS. While others tend to believe that the people have simply lost their identity, they don't know whether they're a man or a woman, and they desire whatever they desire. They've forsaken themselves for their lusts, and they cannot control their own actions. That is scary. And God has turned them over to Satan. Regardless here, the penalty is devastating. There's one more indictment. Incorrigibility. Incorrigibility. Verses 28 to 32. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful, and although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. What's the definition here of incorrigible? Well, here it is. It's unruly and unmanageable, impossible to change or to correct, incapable of being reformed. They were handed over by God to their own depraved minds. They're described in verse 32 as they know the ordinance of God. They know what's right. And yet they continue onward with their blatant and uncontrollable behaviors that Paul states here are worthy of death. And also, they not only do those acts, they give hearty approval and encouragement to others around them to also practice them. They're not only walking straight down the path of destruction, but they're encouraging others to join them. It may be their families. It may be their children. But they're saying, come on, join in what we're doing here. What a condemnation Paul lays out here. He gives descriptions both in general terms as well as specific terms, action by action. And what is the defender's response to hearing this? Well, let's read on and we'll read about the defenders enter their plea. The defenders enter their plea. I really apologize for that. That's actually red. In a dark room, it shows up good. We're now in chapter 2. And the defenders enter their plea in chapter 2. The whole next chapter is about how the different defendants respond to the charges and enter a plea. And we're not going to be able to read all the verses, so follow along closely as I cover the highlights of those pleas, and I will read you some of the highlight verses in there, okay? The first one is the moral person and God. The moral person and God. Romans 2, 1 through 3. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? The moral person enters the plea of not guilty because they say, and I'm sure you've heard this, I'm basically a good person. And there are many, many others who have done things a lot worse than me. Have I committed sins? Yes. But I am a good person. I've heard that from my family. I've heard that from friends. I've heard that from co-workers. I'm basically a good person. Paul says they have no excuse, and God will not practice impartiality. He will condemn all that practice the same things that others do, which they're judging. One commentator wrote this, if you see another person stumble or fall, you see another person fall into sin, let your first thought be that of all people, I am most likely to stumble or fall in the same manner. Never think that you're above sin, is what they're trying to say. When you see somebody fall into sin, you pray for that person. You go to that person. You do whatever you can to get them to repent of that. But don't judge, because it could be you. The moral person says, I may be a sinner, but I'm not as bad a sinner as that person. We attended a church back in North Carolina one time, and there was a man and his wife in the church, and they had a prison ministry. And they went to the jails on a regular basis and visited with the inmates and stuff. And Joe told me this. He said, Jeff, I have talked to some of the most horrible criminals that you can imagine. The things that they've done are just unimaginable. And he said, and every one of those, Jeff, has said, I'm not as bad as that person. The worst of the worst say they're not as bad as the next person down the ladder. The moral person says, I'm good. I'm basically good because I'm not as bad as they are. That's the moral person's plea. The second one is the pagan person in God. Verses 12 and 13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. The pagan or Gentile plea is that they are not guilty, and they're not guilty because they did not have the law. They were ignorant. In Paul's day, there were many. There were many, many, many who had not heard of Moses or the Mosaic law, and yet Paul states here they're guilty as well. But is God just in judging men this way? After all, the Jews had the law, and they understood it, so yeah, they're guilty of it. But the Gentiles did not. The answer is yes. Yes, God is okay judging these people this way because He is just. God will judge people according to the light that they have received. The one in the deepest, darkest jungle knows there's a God because they see a creation. That's the light that they have received. But never think that the Gentiles who were unaware of Moses and the law lived apart from the law. For the moral law of God was written where? In their hearts. Remember Romans 1:19? One commentator writes this, it is most evident from Scripture that men will be judged according to the knowledge of God which they possess, and never according to any higher standard than that they do not possess. The Jews hear the law but refuse to do it and will be judged more severely. But those that are without the law will be judged as well. The same will happen to sinners who hear God's word today but will not heed it. We're all guilty. Then there's the third group's plea. The religious person and God. Verses 17 through 20. But if you hear the name Jew and rely upon, if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Paul right here, he's primarily addressing the Jews. And the case can be made also that he's addressing all so-called religious or pious people. For us today, he'd be addressing the people who call upon the name of Christ, who say, I'm a Christian. Their plea was that they're not guilty. The Jews' plea is that they follow the rituals. They follow the traditions. For us today, the plea would be, I'm not guilty. I go to church. I give money to the church. I teach Sunday school. I work with the little kids. I serve in Awana. Paul says God will condemn those people as well because although they did these things, they didn't practice what they preached. For me to stand up here and preach a lesson to you and not practice this, I'm guilty. How true that's proven to be in so many cases. It was true back in Paul's time, and it hasn't changed today. God sees all. God knows all. Paul says there are no excuses. There's no blame shifting. There's no legal pleas. And God's not going to be partial to anyone. Okay. We've read of the charges. We've heard the defendants as they entered their plea. Paul initiates now the cross-examination. We're going to be in chapter 3. Paul begins with a series of questions that are most certainly were on the Romans, the people that read this, his readership's minds as they were reading over these charges and these different pleas. The first question is, okay, what is the advantage of being a Jew then? You're condemning everybody, Paul. I'm a Jew. You're a Jew. What's the advantage of being a Jew then? I mean, we're already run out of towns. We're already a hated people. We've already been dispersed. We've been persecuted many times. What is the advantage of being Jewish? Romans 3, 1 and 2 reads this. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefits of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. If in even being a Jew there's still room for condemnation, then what advantage is there? If claiming to be a Christian is good enough, then why go through the effort and suffer the stigma in our culture today? The answer is that the Jews were chosen and they were entrusted with the oracles or the words of God. They were entrusted with the Holy Scriptures. They know how to live a godly life and they know what pleases God. And they can, if they so choose to, they can repent of their sins and believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And with God's help, through the Holy Spirit, they can live a life that pleases and honors God. Not a perfect life, but a life that pleases and honors God. It can only be done through the power of Christ, though, working through the Holy Spirit in them. For all, for all, both Jews and Gentiles, who have trusted in Christ as their only hope for eternal life, their answer is that they've been given the one publication of truth. And to us and to them, it is entrusted to for us to use, read, study, meditate on, memorize, and to share. And we're to endeavor to do that, to live it out as best we can. There's a second question here. The second question is, will Israel's unfaithfulness nullify God's promises? Romans 3:3-4. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, and though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your works and prevail when you are judged. Apparently the Jews were asking here if their unfaithfulness, and the nation of Israel was unfaithful how many times? We can't count the number of times they were unfaithful to God. And their lack of belief, is all of that going to cause God to not fulfill His promises? Has He gotten just fed up with the nation of Israel? The answer is God made many promises, many, many promises to the Jewish people. And He's met them all. And those that haven't been met will be met. Christ made many promises to His believers. And Paul's very clear here that He will deliver on His promises as well. I like the way he puts it here. May every man be found a liar before God fails to deliver on His promise. It's taken from Psalm 116:11. Then he also quotes from Psalms 51:4. Folks, if you don't hear anything else this lesson, hear this. If there is one thing that you and I can trust in, I don't know that that sun will rise tomorrow. It's got a pretty good track record. I'm assuming that it will. But if there's one thing that you and I can trust in, it is God's promises. He is faithful, and He will deliver on every promise He's ever made. The third question here is God unfair to punish the unrighteous? Is God unfair to punish the unrighteous? Verses 5-8. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is He? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? The condemnation is just. Paul's answer to the question is the same answer he'll give in many other parts of his writings. If God is so righteous and no one can attain His righteousness, then isn't He unfair to punish us for the failure that He knows we're going to do? The answer is absolutely not. God's condemnation is just. It is correct. It is deserved. You know, just because I give my child grace when they disobey me, that does not give them a license to continue to disobey me all the time. Just because God shows grace on us when we're in sin and at times pulls us out of that horrible sin, that doesn't give us the right or the justification to go about continuing to sin just so I can see more of God's grace. That's presuming on God's grace. You know, unfortunately, many people live on other people's grace. Have you ever known somebody like that? that you give them grace for a mistake that they made or a sin that they committed against you or something. And you lay out that grace out of the goodness of your heart. And they think, okay, well, I'm going to walk all over this person. Because I know they're not going to say anything to me. They're going to continue to give me grace. Some people live on other people's grace. God is gracious, folks. But all unbelievers are guilty and just because their sin brings out the righteousness in God. And He doesn't lessen the penalty due their actions. God is just in all that He does, and every man is a sinner. So what's the fourth question here? Fourth question is, are the Jews better than all other peoples? You see what the people were writing to Paul? They're trying to establish some alibi. They're trying to establish some excuse for their unrighteousness. And Paul's refuting each of these questions. Are the Jews better than all other peoples? All right, we're going to read verses 9 through 12. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already been charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one, there's none who understands, there's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Now skip down to verse 19. 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Paul then moves to the obvious question on the Jews' minds, which is this. Then if all things are equal, Paul, if all things are equal, then aren't we better than all other peoples since we're the chosen race of God? Aren't we a little better? Isn't God going to show a little more favor to us? My goodness, He's had us around for a long time. The answer is not at all, because they are all guilty together. In fact, the Jews actually knew better. They knew better from their youth. They were instructed in the Scriptures from their youth, and they still chose to disobey. They taught others, yet sinned just like the others did. This is a culmination of all of Paul's arguments for God's just condemnation of the Jews. They knew better, and they'd been given chance after chance, grace after grace, prophetic warning after prophetic warning, mercy after mercy. Think of Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Isaiah and all of the prophets that God sent to them. Think of how many God sent to the Jews to warn them to turn away from their sins, and yet they didn't. Nope, the answer is they're just as guilty as the rest. So as we sum it up today, what about you and me? Are we guilty? We go to one of the finest churches in this country. I think we got one of the best pastors and preachers in this nation. I think we're gifted. I mean, blessed to have that giftedness. You say, I couldn't possibly be guilty, could I? The answer is absolutely you are. Absolutely I am. But wait a minute, my parents took me to church every Sunday. I haven't missed a Sunday in church in 20 years. When I'm on the road, I go to church. I memorize the whole book of Romans. I belong to the best church in this town. I give generously to this church and to the poor. But. Isn't that our nature? To say, but. I'm different. My situation is different. Therefore, I should be excused. Paul states here very clearly, there are no buts. There are no excuses. There are no exemptions. There are no special people groups. There are no special churches. We are all guilty. Every one of us. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who seeks after God. No, not even one. So we're sitting here thinking, man, this is getting pretty serious. Paul just, he just wiped out all of my answers, all my excuses, all my alibis. What am I going to do? This is not looking good. I may even be guilty myself. What am I to do? Well, the answer to that question is next week's lesson. So I don't want you to miss it. So come back, okay? And we're going to talk about the answer to that question. So what's the application to our lives from this lesson? The first application is that you and I should always humbly recognize and never forget that we are all under the umbrella of condemnation. Nobody is outside of that umbrella of condemnation. But the real application for us, for those of us who have bowed the knee and repented of our sins and claimed the name of Jesus as our Savior, for those of us who have done that, we need to be ever thankful for the grace that's been extended to us by God. And having done that, the question we should ask ourselves, and I ask myself this regularly while I was studying, is do you regularly profess to God your gratitude for His choice of you? Remember, folks, you didn't choose God. He chose you. We didn't even possess the faith to put into God. He gave us that. God loves His children very much. And if you're one of His children, do you regularly profess that gratitude for His choice of you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how great Thou art. It is so comforting, Lord, to know that You are my Father. That You have given me grace and mercy afresh every day. And that You love me with a love that I cannot comprehend. Father, I am so grateful for Your choice of me. And I'm thankful You've given me all that You've given me. And although, Lord, sometimes we act as if we're not grateful, let us repent of those sins and ask You for forgiveness. And You have promised us, and we know Your promises are true, that You would forgive us. Father, thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who we'll talk very much about next week as the answer to the problem that we talked about this week. And we pray in the name, the only name that is worthy to be prayed in, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.